Now, take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And we're finishing up chapter 1 today. Making our way quickly and efficiently through the book. I'm going to read starting in verse 27. And if you noticed last week, the title of the sermon was Staying the Course. And this week, the title of the sermon, again, is Staying the Course. And so last week when I had to submit my title, I had thought that was going to be the direction I was going. But by the time I was ready to preach, wasn't quite where I was going. So if I could rename last week's sermon, it would be Every Christian's Motto, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And then today is Staying the Course. So if you're taking notes, you can adjust the title for last week's sermon and use this for this week's sermon. Also, heads up about next week, Hal's going to be preaching for us in the morning, and we're looking forward to that, and then we have a psalm sing. Many of you college students will be going home, so we'll miss you. Hope you have a good time away, but next week, yeah, it's going to be a psalm sing in the evening, so we can look forward to that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God, which cuts through all the illusions and delusions that we have and helps us focus on what is real and true and what is of utmost importance. So let's listen. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is where we'll end the reading of God's word. His word never fades away. May we treasure it today, and may he use it in our lives to help us to stay on course. Alyssa and I went on a cruise for our honeymoon, and it was a great experience. We had great weather, sunny skies, calm water. The rolling of the boat was so slight that if you closed your eyes, you could hardly tell that you were even on a boat. It was so stable. It was a great trip, and as a result of this good weather, we arrived on time to our destinations, Grand Cayman Island and then Cozumel, Mexico. We made it safely back home right on time. It really couldn't have gone smoother. Well, every night on this cruise, you were assigned a place at a table with eight other people, and in the course of conversation, we found out that not every cruise goes so smoothly as that one that we were on. We sat next to a couple who said that this was something like their 17th cruise that they'd been on. And they said that on their worst cruise, there were two hurricanes that were swirling around the Gulf of Mexico. And they said that the water was so choppy that one night on the boat, they were in a room that had a little circular window on it. The boat was rolling back and forth so much that the little window would sort of pitch up into the sky. I could see the sky, and then it would go down so far, it'd go deep into the water, and all you could see is underwater, and then back up to the sky, and then back underwater. The seas were actually so rough that the crews never actually arrived at any of their destinations. They just abandoned their plans and simply spent the whole time trying to dodge these hurricanes. The storms so dominated the outlook that they gave up entirely on their destination. They gave up their goals and went into survival mode, so to speak. And I have no doubt that that was the right decision for a cruise ship. But what Paul's telling us here in these verses is that it's decidedly not the right approach when it comes to the Christian life. Paul's toward the end of his life. He's in prison, which would end in his execution. And throughout his life, he had to endure all sorts of storms and hurricanes. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 lists all the kinds of things that many of the things that he had to endure throughout his life. He said many times he was near death. On five separate occasions, he received lashings from the Jews, which were intended to take you to the brink of death, but not kill you. Three different times, he was beaten with rods by the Romans. Once he was stoned. Three separate times he was shipwrecked. He was exposed to all kinds of dangers. He was constantly on the move. He was hated by both Jews and Gentiles. Sometimes he went without sleep. Other times he went without food or water. You could say that his life was just sort of this long series of hurricanes. And in the course of these troubles, he was no doubt tempted many times to divert course and to just spend his days trying to avoid the next storm, the next trouble. Maybe tempted to not be so bold to preach Christ. Maybe soften the message. Maybe make it a little bit more inclusive. Maybe bend the word of God in a way that it's not meant to be bent. Or maybe, you know, not make that third missionary journey. He was tempted in many ways to just try to avoid the storms rather than focusing on his destination. But he wouldn't be swayed, because instead he stayed the course. He kept his eyes on his Savior. His focus was on honoring him and furthering the gospel. And if that meant going directly through the eye of the storm, then so be it. At the end of this chapter, Paul's encouraging the church there in Philippi, and he's encouraging us here at College Hill to very simply stay the course. The world is filled with storms and dangers and disappointments and sorrows. We know that. And you'll inevitably face the temptation to alter the course of your life, to sort of take your eyes off of Christ and scan the horizon for the next storm so that you could avoid it. To just try to live your life avoiding those problems. Well, when the world rages against you, stay the course. When Satan seeks to devour you, stay the course. When you see people fall at your right side and your left side, stay the course. And if that means going through the eye of the storm, then so be it. Keep your eyes on Christ, honoring him, furthering the gospel. Stay the course. As we take a look at these final verses of this chapter, Paul's making it very clear that their single-minded goal, no matter their situation, no matter how bleak or how bright the future looks, no matter their joys or their sorrows, our goal is to live worthy of the gospel. He's been talking about this concept throughout the chapter. He says earlier that his goal is to honor the Savior. We're to live as Christ, to die as gain, meaning that we're to have Christ as our lifeblood, keep our eyes, our minds, our hearts fixed on Christ. And then he says here in verse 27, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The reason why Paul urges us to do this is because he knows how easy it is for us to veer off course. He knows the kind of power that fear can have over us, and it's like this constant driving wind trying to push us off course. And through the course of this chapter, he mentions really two very basic underlying fears. Or you could understand these as two basic underlying fears that tempt us to divert course. Two basic fears that can control our lives, and the first is the fear of what might happen to me. It's the fear of what might happen to me. And then the second is the fear of what might happen to those around me, those close to me. And so I want to think about these two fears. First, there's the fear of what might happen to me. It's easy to veer off course simply because we're concerned for our own well-being. In verse 28, he says, "And don't be frightened in any way by your opponents." Don't be frightened in any way by your opponents. Paul no doubt has specific opponents in mind here, but he says it very generally because the truth is we have all kinds of opponents in this world. Opponents that are trying to distract us, to blow us off course so that we simply go into survival mode. Earlier in the chapter, Paul mentioned those in the church who were really wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They're preaching the gospel under false pretenses. They don't actually believe it. They do it for their own gain. They're opponents to the gospel. And their hypocrisy will eventually distract many from Christ. And how true that is in our day. When people see the hypocrisy of the church, they want nothing to do with Jesus. This is one of the main reasons that people give for not being Christians, because they see the hypocrisy in the church. Hypocrisy distracts us from Christ. Later in the book, Paul mentions conflicts within the church between sincere believers. And he indicates that the conflict has caused them to lose focus. They're so distracted by the conflict that they've lost focus on seeking to honor Christ. Well, that could be spoken of us. We all have conflicts to some degree in our relationships, and sometimes those conflicts become so intense that that's all we can see. But we're reminded that conflicts are not just storms to avoid, but they're actually God-given opportunities for us to really honor Christ and how we honor Christ through them. There are also dangers from outside the church. Very powerful and very vocal opponents, the Romans and the Jews. By the way, they were naturally enemies, but they were united together in their efforts to bring down the church. And over the next 3 centuries, the Romans would inflict just incredible pain upon the church, massacring many over the centuries. And this violence would tempt many to compromise their commitment to Christ, just go into survival mode, to keep their eyes, take their eyes off of Christ and just try to avoid the next storm. Of course, today we don't face this kind of persecution yet. But this fear still most definitely exists. It's simply the fear of people, what people might do. It's the fear of being made fun of by your peers. This is by far the biggest fear that keeps us from evangelism, and it keeps us from asking spiritual questions. It keeps us from mentioning God because we're afraid of what people might think, or afraid that they're going to ask a question that I won't know and it'll make me look silly. And we can so easily divert course in order to avoid the storm instead of remaining steadfast in the cause for Christ, no matter what happens to us. We may face slander, be accused of hatred by our culture more and more today. When you take a stand for Christ, it could mean your livelihood. You could lose a job over that. Or maybe your greatest opponent is the day in and day out struggle with deep emotional pain or physical pain. Some of us here live with deep emotional pain and depression, and it's easy for us to sort of slide into survival mode. Or maybe it's chronic pain that affects everything you do, and it breaks you down, and it's easy to just hunker down and survive. There are all kinds of opponents that threaten our well-being and therefore threaten us to divert course. And I mention these not to minimize them. I'm not acting as if they aren't a big deal, but on the contrary, I mention them because they are a big deal. And they can understandably have such influence in our lives. They've had much influence in my own life. There's much to fear. But Paul says, don't be frightened in any way by your opponents. Don't be afraid of what might happen to you. Stay the course. So that's the first fear. The second fear is perhaps a bigger fear, at least for many of us. It's the fear of what might happen to those close to me. Not just the fear of what might happen to me, that might be relatively easy compared to this other fear of what might happen to those close to us. Very clearly, for the people there in Philippi, there is a very personal connection with Paul. He's the one who first brought the gospel to Philippi. Paul has pastored them at various times. Paul mentions how they've been faithful in supporting him through his ministry. They provided financial gifts. They also send Epaphroditus from Philippi to minister alongside of Paul. They were invested in the mission. They believed in what Paul was doing. And so naturally, one of their greatest concerns was Paul's well-being. He's in prison. And the Philippians are afraid that something might happen to him. They can see off in the distance over Rome there that there's this storm that's brewing right over Paul's head, and they're concerned. Their concern is for Paul, but Paul's concern is that this storm What's happening to Paul is actually going to distract them from their purpose. They're far too fixated on the question, what's going to happen with Paul? And they're losing sight of the question of how do I honor Christ? Right here, right now. They're concerned about their pastor. Now, I want to make clear, it's good to have, to feel an affinity for your pastor. And I hope there's an affinity here, a love that you have for me and the elders. But there are too many examples of when people have crossed the line from loving their pastor to being dependent upon their pastor, to idolizing their pastor. Some weeks ago, Barry mentioned a podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And it's this story of a pastor named Mark Driscoll and his church of Mars Hill there in Seattle. And among various problems that cropped up over the years in that church, there was a loyalty and an affinity for Mark. But what happened over time was that affinity slowly shifted into idolatry. And he became this celebrity, and many of those who, after the fall of Mars Hill, many of those who attended Mars Hill never returned or haven't yet returned to church. It's as if their faith hinged on Mark. And sometimes, well, we live in the age of the celebrity pastor because we have access to everything online. The danger of celebrity pastors is that our faith can hinge on them. Well, Paul is trying to uproot this idolatry that we might tend towards. And I can imagine this small church sees Paul as their great pastor. And they would see how important he is. I mean, in the life of the church is just so fresh, so new. It's not big. It's small. And you can imagine them thinking, well, if something happens to Paul, what are we going to do? Like, are we even going to survive this? And Paul's saying to them, you know, I might live, I might die. But that has no bearing on you living for Christ. You're not living for me, you're living for Christ. You're not following me, you're following Christ. Your faith, your existence, it doesn't hinge on me, it hinges on Christ. So no matter what happens to me, whether I'm able to come to you or not, you stay the course. And you keep your eyes fixed on Christ. You know, I'm hardly even in the same category as Paul and his influence and how God has used him. But I might live, I might die. I might stay, I might leave. I'm not planning on dying, and I'm not planning on leaving, but we don't know what the will of God is. But whatever happens, whatever the future brings, always remember, you don't follow me, you don't follow Pastor Howe, you don't follow your elders. College Hill doesn't hinge on us. We make terrible, terrible idols. We will so badly disappoint you, which is why you have to stay focused on Christ. You follow him. We exist because of him and for him and through him. If you ever get to the point where you think about someone in the church and you think how indispensable they are for the work, if you ever think, well, you know, if we don't have him, we're going to be dead in the water. If we think those thoughts, then we've really lost our focus. It's Christ's church. It rises and falls with Christ. And I've caught myself many times thinking about my heroes. You know, if he goes down, we're in trouble. Or if this guy doesn't step up, or if we don't have someone to step into this role, then we're going to wither. And I have to remember, ministry is dependent. Our ministry is dependent only on one man, and it's not me, it's not any of my heroes, it's not any of our modern-day champions for the truth. The church is dependent upon Christ alone. And so our focus has to be, must be, always be on him. Now, although that might be a problem for some people, I'm going to guess that that's not your biggest fear. You know, what's going to happen to your pastor or your elders? But I want you to think in your own mind, who is that person in your life that you think, you know, without him or without her, I'm lost? If he's gone, I won't be able to carry on. If she leaves, I won't survive. What Paul's saying is that if you have Christ, you have everything you need. Because he's the only one you ultimately need. And of all these relationships that we enjoy in life, these marriages, these families, these friendships, they are just a small little taste compared to what we have in Christ. And they're intended to show us that Christ is all we, need. We can love one another freely and sincerely because Christ is all we need. So you have to ask yourself, what is your biggest fear? Is it something that might happen to you, or is it something that might happen close to those close to you? These are two basic fears that threaten to push us off course. But the truth is, we don't always have tomorrow. But we always have Christ. So no matter what happens, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So those are our fears. Now, what does it mean? Let's think more about what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, very simply, it means to show that the gospel has changed you, that Christ is your Lord, that because he died, you live. You live worthy of the gospel. The word that we translate here, the word that Paul uses that we translate as a manner of life, let your manner of life, the way you're living, this Greek word has a very specific use, and it refers to your life as a citizen. Live in a way that it's clear that you are a citizen, not of Philippi, not of Rome, but a citizen of heaven. That you're a member of the household of God, that you're a part of the body of Christ. If above all else you identify yourself as a citizen of heaven, as a member of the household of God, that's going to be obvious in the way that you live. When you bow to Christ as Lord, it's going to be clear by the way you conduct yourself. When you value what God values, it shows by the way you use your time and your resources. If you're a citizen in heaven, you'll live like it on earth. That's living worthy of the gospel. Now, Paul makes it even more practical for us. He mentions three things that demonstrate our citizenship there in heaven and how, as citizens, we should live. What a Christ-centered, gospel-driven life looks like. Three ways he urges us to live. And so first, he urges us to stand firm in one spirit. To stand firm. Don't give in to the pressures. Don't give in to the fears that threaten you, but stand firm in the truth of God's word, knowing that it is always solid ground. You don't give in, but you stand firm in the faith, believing in all God's promises. Don't be intimidated by your opponents, but stand firm. Stand firm and believe that your value and your worth is not dependent upon what people think or where you're included or who you're with, but it depends entirely upon Christ. As citizens of heaven, we know that our opponents can't ultimately hurt us. Because first, no matter what they do to us, God promises that it's always going to work out for our good in some way. It'll purify us. It'll strengthen us. And then, even if they kill us, we immediately enter into glory with our Savior, which Paul earlier says, you know, it's hard to know which one to yearn for. There's work to be done here, but I yearn to be in the presence of my Savior. By showing that the world cannot intimidate us into compromise, it demonstrates that our citizenship is in heaven, and they, no matter what they do, they can't touch that. And so Paul says, stand firm in one spirit. The second way we live as citizens of heaven is by striving side by side for the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This word that Paul uses for striving is the same word that's used for gladiators when they're engaged in battle against each other. As the church, we're engaged in battle for the kingdom. And we're engaged in a battle over souls, and we are engaged in battle against the spiritual forces of evil. And so we labor together as ambassadors of Christ, imploring people to be reconciled to God. If what we believe is real, if the Bible really is true, then that means that our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members, everyone who's rejected Jesus, it means that they're on a road to destruction. That they'll burn in eternal torment. And if we don't warn them, if we're too afraid to warn them, then shame on us. As it says in Ezekiel 33, if we don't warn them, then their blood is really on our hands. If we're citizens of heaven and we really believe what the Bible says, then we contend together for the faith of the gospel. Not beating people over the head with it, but with this sense of urgency and compassion, this humility and courage, we implore the lost to be reconciled to Christ, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So here Paul encourages us, urges us to stand firm in one spirit, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then the third way that we live as citizens of heaven is that we are to rejoice in suffering. To rejoice in suffering by counting it a privilege. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." To suffer in the name of Christ is your privilege. That word that we translate as granted to you, it communicates this idea of a gift that God has given to you. You know, let's say your friend wraps up this present for you, and you're so excited, and you open it up. You open up the box, and it's a box of suffering. That's the idea. God has given you this gift to suffer for him, the privilege of suffering in the name of Christ. This was demonstrated by the apostles who, after being beaten for preaching Christ, it says in Acts 5, that they rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer for his name. It was their privilege, their gift from God. When you suffer with joy, it demonstrates the reality of eternity. We can rejoice because we know that this life is a single drop of water compared to the ocean of eternity. And that we suffer here, today, right now, is not even worth comparing to the pleasures that are reserved for us at the right hand of God forever. When we suffer, it demonstrates, or when we suffer with joy, it demonstrates this eternal hope. And Paul speaks about how this is such a testimony to the world. He says at the end of verse 28, he says, when you aren't afraid of them or afraid of what they can do to you, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. When you suffer it with joy, with hope, you're demonstrating the gospel to the world. This is what James encourages us to do in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of all kinds. And the joy is because you have the privilege of testifying to eternity. Those of you who struggle with chronic pain, whether that's emotional or physical, you may feel pretty useless at times. As if you've sort of been taken out of the game, as if you can't really be of any use. But what Paul's saying here is that your joy in suffering is a powerful testimony of the gospel to the watching world. When your joy is in the Lord, your influence is so much bigger than you understand. You're not out of the game. You're directly in the game, perhaps more in the game than many of us, because you've been granted this privilege to suffer in the name of Christ. So to live a Christ-centered, gospel-driven life, to live as a citizen of heaven, it means that you stand firm in the truth, you contend for the gospel, and you rejoice in suffering. And then one last key feature to all three of these things is that we do it all together. One of the other major themes of this book, besides joy, is the idea of unity. He's urging the church there to be united. There's division there. And so he's encouraging them, stand firm together in the faith, contending side by side for the gospel, suffering together with joy. We do this together. Jesus said that the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. They'll know that you're my disciples by how united you are. Do we live as one? Doesn't mean that we always agree on everything, but it means that in the name of Christ, we are bound together and we lock arms and continue to do these things, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel together in love by faith. If you look back on your life, you might look back and think of it as just one storm after another, after another, after another. And as you think about your future, you might be concerned about the storms that are headed your way. And every storm threatens to distract us to the point that we maybe want to abandon our destination altogether and just spend our days trying to avoid the next storm. It's a good way for a cruise ship to behave, but not a good way for the Christian. We know that the world's going to give us lots of trouble, but Jesus said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." And he overcame the world by coming into the world. And as it says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it says, "Therefore I've set my face like flint." It's a funny way of saying, maybe to us, but it's prophetic of the work of Christ. It's this concept of staying the course, that he came to earth not only to live among sinners, but he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, to the cross. He refused to be distracted. And he went directly into the eye of the storm, and he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and there he died, and then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And when he died, he won the victory for us. He made us citizens of heaven, adopted us as children in the family of God, so that through his death, we have every promise of his to carry us through every storm, no matter how severe it is. We have his presence with us no matter what we're going through. Through faith in him, he promises eternal life to all who believe. And so we can rest assured that troubles will not win. They will not have the last word because we have overcome, and we have overcome because Christ has overcome. So don't be afraid. Don't live by fear. Don't be afraid of what might happen to you or what might happen to those close to you, but stay the course. Keep your eyes on Christ. Live as a citizen of heaven. And if that means going through the eye of the storm, then count it your gift from God to suffer in the name of Christ. Stay the course for the honor and glory of your King. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, you are enthroned there in heaven, and the earth is a footstool for you. But yet you stoop down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ in order to lift us up into your glorious presence, which is the essence of heaven. And through his blood, you've redeemed us. You've made us citizens of heaven. You've adopted us as your children. And now we ask you to continue to fill us with your Spirit, to strengthen us, to live out this reality. It is so easy, we confess, it's so easy to be controlled by fear of what might happen to us or others around us. And we ask you to strengthen us so that we wouldn't make decisions or make life decisions based on fear or what's safest or what's most convenient. But let us keep our eyes on Christ and to follow him no matter what comes our way. And in the storms, give us the strength to stand firm in the faith, to continue to urgently contend for the gospel, and give us the joy to suffer in your name. For to us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Together we say, amen.